Okay, this week we'll be focusing on Purim, which is coming this Motzei Shabbos. I also want to thank Mike Hirsch for hosting the class here tonight, and very happy that we have our good friend Baruch Cohn here for the class. Okay.
Thank you.
So actually, this Shabbos, besides being Parshas Tetzave, is Parshas Zachar. And Zachar is where we have fulfilled the mitzvah of remembering what Amalek did to the Jewish people when they first left Egypt. The very first nation to attack the Jewish people was Amalek. And because of what they did, we have a mitzvah to actually, when we were able to obliterate them. We failed to do it when we had the chance to do it, but we have a mitzvah, Mochai Timcha Zechar Amalek, to literally obliterate the memory of Amalek. So, you know, whenever the discussion of this mitzvah comes up, the word genocide is always pops up, because that's what it sounds like. That's what it is, and that's a big buzzword nowadays. And the truth is that as a concept, genocide is important because it protects many people, including Jews, from being destroyed because they are Jews. But how is it that how do we deal with this idea of the mitzvah of Amalek being genocide, being something that seems to be against what we assume would be the moral thing to do, or would be immoral to do? And to me, the real answer is something that may not be very PC, very politically correct. But basically, we who are Torah Jews and we live by the directives of the Torah, we understand that if the Torah tells us to do something, that it's not immoral. That if Torah is telling us to do it, it's the right thing to do. And there are examples that we have in the Torah, where the same act can be a mitzvah, or it can actually be a very grave sin. So for instance, there's a mitzvah of Yibum. There's a mitzvah that if someone's brother with the Chas V'Shalom passed away without children, that there is a mitzvah for the surviving brother to marry a sister-in-law and to have children to perpetuate the name of the brother that passed away. So there you have marrying your brother's wife, which is a mitzvah. If you were to marry her and your brother had children, then you actually are transgressing a sin that carries a chiyuv karis with it. It carries a penalty of premature death. It's an erva. It's from the worst acts that a person could conceivably do. So there you've got it. You've got the same act. If it's a mitzvah, it's holy, it's right. If it's not a mitzvah, then it's wrong. And when it comes to killing, it's, again, a hard thing to digest, but it's the same idea. If the Torah is telling us that there's a situation that we have to kill, that there's a mitzvah to kill, then that means that in this situation, killing is the righteous thing to do. If the Torah doesn't tell us to do it, then it is one of the greatest evils. So I think that's the first step that we have to deal with when we're dealing with this question. Again, I don't know if every person would be satisfied, you know, with this idea, but this, in essence, for, I think, the truth, according to the Torah approach, this is the approach. You've got things that the Torah tells us could either be a mitzvah or could be a grave sin. If the Torah tells us to do it, it's the righteous thing to do. What we really have to try to understand is why is it so important to obliterate the memory of Amalek? What did Amalek do so bad that they deserve to be obliterated? And not only the generation that perpetrated this crime, this act against the Jewish people, but all the generations, the later generations who weren't there at the time, they also have to be wiped out. Why? What exactly did Amalek do so bad? What is it about Amalek that is so evil, so bad, that the Torah mandates that we destroy them? So we all understand that Amalek's evil that Amalek perpetrated had to do with the fact that right after the splitting of the Red Sea, the Jewish people were untouchable. No one would touch them. Why would no one touch them? Because everybody saw very clearly how this nation is the nation of Hashem, is the nation of God. And you don't start up with them because you see what Hashem has done for them. Amalek couldn't care less. Amalek went, and even so, or more than even so, because of that, he went to fight. Because Amalek's point was actually to show that what appears to be the fact that Hashem is in control and is on top of the Jewish people, from his point, he's ready to kill himself in order to bring out the idea that, no, the Jewish people are vulnerable, and that one can penetrate Hashem's protection, and that in essence, if man wants to, man can overcome God and his running of the world, which is something that Hitler was very into also. And therefore, in essence, what Amalek represents, I think on a very basic level, is what we call the highest level of Chilul Hashem. The highest level of desecrating God's name is what Amalek did. To go ahead and to basically attack the Jewish people because they were Hashem's chosen people is a tremendous Chilul Hashem, it's a tremendous desecration of a God's name. It's a tremendous, and as long as Amalek is around, then Amalek as a nation always carries that history. They were the ones that attacked the Jewish people first. They were the ones that, so to speak, penetrated Hashem's protection. They were the ones who showed that, no, Hashem is not running things. We can overcome Hashem, and we can do things our way. And as long as that nation is existing, then their memory, then what they did, their history comes along with them. And that history constantly shows and creates a desecration of God's name, and can be an inspiration for evil in the same way that they perpetuated it. And therefore, their memory has to be obliterated, because their memory carries with them their war against Hashem, and that has to be obliterated.
Is there a difference between obliterating a memory and obliterating the people?
I think the point is, though, that the people are... I think that on one level, the people are always carrying that memory. They're always carrying that history. Right. They're always carrying... People are always saying, that's the people who did it. And therefore, they can't be around. Uh-huh. On a deeper level, or call it on a deeper level, on a more spiritual level, the fact that Amalek did this, perpetuated this kind of evil, again, this war against Hashem, actually makes them a source of the spread of spiritual impurity in the world. A nation who can be so evil, a nation who attacks the Jewish people because they are Hashem's nation, the nation that's trying to wage war against Hashem, that kind of evil that they perpetuated actually makes them what we would call a merkava for tuma, a chariot for spiritual impurity. They are a source. They spread spiritual impurity into the world because of who they are and what they've done and what they represent and what their essence is. Therefore, on that level, they need to be destroyed because, again, they are a source of the highest level of spiritual impurity of waging war against God that can be in the world. Mm-hmm. So whether it be on a basic level, a simpler level of the fact that they carry that history that people can always remember through their existence, or on a deeper level, that because of what they did, they are the source of spreading spiritual impurity, tuma, into the world, therefore, they have to be destroyed. Now, at the same time, we know that we don't have the ability to destroy them. But we still have a bit to remember. What is it that we do when we remember Amalek? And in essence, when we destroyed Amalek, what exactly was the lesson that's meant to be taken from it? And the answer is because when we read Parsha Zachar, from Parsha Kisaitse, to remember the story of Amalek, the Torah says, Asher Karcha Baderech, which means Amalek met you on the way. But the commentaries bring out that the word Karcha also comes from the word Keri, which means happenstance. That Amalek's entire philosophy, or Amalek's war against Hashem, was that the world does not have to be run by Hashem. The world can be run by nature. The world can be run by happenstance. There is no, the world doesn't have to be run with direction from a higher being. The world just goes, whether it be physical power, whether it just be nature, the world is happenstance. And that was Amalek's whole war. That's what Amalek was trying to bring out when they attacked the Jewish people. And therefore, when we remember to destroy Amalek, what we have to be remembering is the idea of fighting this concept that Amalek had, or that Amalek perpetuated, Amalek tried to spread, that the world doesn't have to be run by Hashem. The world can the world can run basically on its own, just following nature, just following how the world goes on its own. You know, I can't remember that terminology. But you know, it's survival of the fittest, right? Mm-hmm. Survival of the fittest, and it's all of, and again, Amalek didn't necessarily deny the existence of Hashem, but Amalek was the one that said, but man can have the power to, the world can run, man can have the power, things can run and exist and be done beyond Hashem's control, because Hashem doesn't necessarily have the control over the world, which was what they were trying to show by attacking the Jewish people. The message that we have to remember Amalek, is to understand that it's not that way, that everything that we have in our lives is all run from Hashem. So I'll share with you an interesting story. I had a Rebbe in Philadelphia Yeshiva. His name was Rav Mendel Kaplan Zatzal. He was a very unique individual. He was actually a student from the Mir Yeshiva in Europe, so he was older than the other Rebbeim in the Yeshiva, and he had that unique flavor of a European Yeshiva student, and he had his own unique flavor. And he had a car. He had a famous car. He had a car that he drove with because he was away from his home a whole week. He basically boarded like the rest of us in yeshiva during the week, and he went home on Shabbos to Brooklyn. And he had a car. And he used to get, and if anybody needed a ride to New York, they would get a ride with him. So you can imagine his car. He wasn't driving a new car. Didn't have those leasing deals in those days. And he had a pretty old, battered up car that, you know, had lots of stories to it. Bachram used to come back and tell lots of stories about Reb Mendel's car. So there was one story that they say that he was driving from Philadelphia to New York when someone who was driving by started gesturing to him wildly towards the back of his car, trying to tell him that his back tire was very low or flat. Okay? So he got the message. And he pulled in to a mechanic. As he pulls into the station, the mechanic comes running out and he says, "Rabbi, get out of the car fast." And he opens up the hood and he puts out a small fire. So just as when he was coming in, the Kaplan had been told to, you know, he was going in to get his tire taken care of. And basically there was a fire in his engine, which was put out because of it. So the mechanic, you know, came out from under the hood and he said, "You know, you sure were lucky that your tire was low when you came in here." That's what he said to him. "You sure were lucky your tire was low." So Rav Kaplan said in his accented English, he goes, "Thanks God." So the mechanic said, "Yeah, thank God that you were lucky to have a low tire and come in here." And Rav Kaplan smiled again and said, "No, I wasn't lucky. Just thanks gut." You know, we have this idea like there's God and there's luck, right? And there's two things, and you know, yeah, thanks God that we're lucky. These have some another, these two things go together. No, there aren't two things. It's all the Ribbono Shel Olam. It's all thanks gut. And that is what Purim is about. Now, the Gemara Megillah tells us that that when Haman decided to dis- when Haman was going was you know working on the decree to destroy the Jewish people, and he wanted to figure out a time as to when to destroy the Jewish people, he drew lots, and the lots came out in the Hebrew month of Adar. And when it came out in Adar, he was very happy, the Gemara says, because Adar, he knew, was the month in which Moshe Rabbeinu passed away. So to him, that was a great sign for what he wanted to do. The Gemara in Megillah, though, says that what Haman seemed to ignore, what Haman didn't know, or what Haman wasn't thinking about, or what eluded Haman, was the fact that not only did Moshe Rabbeinu die in the month of Adar, but he was born in the month of Adar. That's what the Gemara says. So the obvious question is, you know, so Haman draws lots, and the lots come out in the month of Adar, and Haman knows enough of Jewish history that Moshe Rabbeinu died in the month of Adar, so he's very happy. But he doesn't know about the month, he doesn't know Jewish history about the fact that Moshe died in that month. He knows he's born in that month, but that didn't die in that month?
Vice versa.
Excuse me?
Vice versa.
He was born and died in both.
Right.
Both of them.
He knew that he died.
So he knew that he died. I'm sorry, right. So he knew that he died. So didn't he know enough of Jewish history to know he was born then too? And what exactly does being born and dying mean? And what does the Gemara mean in the sense that, well, he didn't know that he was born then. So what, they cancel each other out? What does it mean exactly? So an explanation I saw is the following. We know that as long as Moshe Rabbeinu was alive, the Jewish people experienced miracles at the highest level. After Moshe Rabbeinu died, Yehoshua had miracles, but not on the same level as during the time that Moshe Rabbeinu was alive. So when Moshe Rabbeinu died, the level of miracles being done for the Jewish people diminished to a large in a large degree. Therefore, when Haman goes ahead and he sees that Moshe Rabbeinu died in the month of Adar, that means the month of Adar is a time. That was a time when miracles decreased for the Jewish people, which means that that is what the month of Adar is about. That's part of the nature of the time of Adar. If this is what took place in Adar, the Moshe Rabbeinu died, and during that point, and from then on, there was a diminishing of miracles for the Jewish people, that means that within the power, the hashpah, the power that lies in Adar, the energy that lies in Adar, is one that says, less miracles for the Jewish people. So Haman's very happy. This is great. If this is what lies in the power of this month, then that is a great month for him to wage war against the Jewish people and God. But what he didn't know was, not that he didn't know, but what he didn't know was what lies in the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu was born in the month of Adar. Because we know that Moshe Rabbeinu's birth was very unique. The Gemara says, and again, I don't know if nowadays we would, you know, say this scientifically, but the Gemara says that for a baby to survive, the baby has to be born either in the ninth month or the seventh month. The Gemara says a child can be born in the seventh month and survive. Now we know, the Gemara tells us, we know that the Egyptians used to watch the Jewish women and watch them to see when they can find that, you know, when are they going to give birth and snatch away if it's a baby boy. So when the Gemara says that when Amram took back Yocheved as a wife, so they marked it down, and they were watching to see when it's possible that, you know, and they watch to see if she become pregnant, and when she'd be giving birth, and then they'll go start snatching away the child if it's a boy. The Gemara says Moshe was born 1 day into the seventh month. He was born 6 months and a day. Can he survive? The Gemara says he can survive. Is it typical? Is it usual? No, it's not typical. It's not usual. Which was why she was able to hide him for 3 months before it would be too late and she'd have to do something. But because of the fact that she was able to hide him for 3 months, eventually she was able to put him into the basket and the rest is history. So what really happened when Moshe Rabbeinu was born was Moshe Rabbeinu's birth miraculous? No, it wasn't miraculous. But it was Hashem manipulating nature that Moshe should be able to survive. He would be born in the seventh month, right into the seventh month. Unusual to be born then, but be born then. And right under the noses of the Egyptians, he would be able to be hidden and then eventually to be saved. Moshe Rabbeinu's birth represented not miracles, but how in nature Hashem will manipulate nature to save the Jewish people. Because that's what Moshe Rabbeinu's birth was about. Moshe Rabbeinu's birth was about him being born naturally, but very unusually. Because Hashem wanted him to be able to be born, to be hidden, and then to eventually to be saved. So what Haman missed out in the fact that Moshe was born during the month of Adar was the fact that Moshe's birth in Adar represented how within nature, Hashem will manipulate nature for the sake of the Jewish people, to save the Jewish people. And that's exactly what happened on Purim. Exactly what happened on Purim was that. What happened on Purim was the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu, that the Jewish people didn't experience any supernatural miracle. Everything was within nature. Everything was natural. But everything was clearly being manipulated by Hashem to bring about the Jewish people's salvation. So therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu, so Haman thinks that at the month of Adar, because it was the time when miracles for the Jewish people diminished, that this will give him greater ability to destroy the Jewish people. And the answer is, yeah, if the Jewish people need miracles, you're right, it's not a time for miracles. But the Jewish people don't need miracles. The Jewish people can be saved within nature. Hashem will manipulate nature and save the Jewish people that way, which is exactly how Moshe Rabbeinu was born and what Moshe Rabbeinu's birth represented. So therefore, that is the point of what Moshe Rabbeinu's death could have meant, what Moshe Rabbeinu's birth did mean.
If he's manipulating nature, isn't that a kind of a miracle?
Yeah, but it's not the kind of miracle that Haman was looking for, that Haman was expecting. It wasn't the kind of miracles that saved the Jewish people when they left Egypt. His focus. That's his focus. He doesn't look at nature as gods, right? He's going to look at nature as something that could possibly work all on its own. And you know, clearly Hashem doing miracles of changing nature has diminished and hasn't been happening like it used to. Mm-hmm. And therefore, to him, he's in good shape. But the answer is that what Purim showed everybody was the fact that it's very clear that within nature, Hashem is going to manipulate nature so that the Jewish people could be saved. Now, one of the, big questions about Purim is as to why in the world is this Yontif called Purim? You know, Purim means lots, right? Lots. Haman drew lots to decide which month is going to be the month that the Jewish people should be destroyed. And, why does the Megillah say that we should call the holiday's name Purim, lots? You know, Pesach, Sukkot, Yom Kippur, there's something about the name that makes sense. And the truth is, when you talk about the holiday of Shavuos, right, there is discussion as to why is it called Shavuos, why is it called weeks, right? But, we have things but typically the names, Rosh Hashanah, Sukkot, it means something. It relates strongly to the Yomtif, to the holiday. What is it about lots that we should call the Yomtif, should the whole name of the Yomtif should be about that, should revolve around that? But the answer is, based on what we just said, it makes a lot of sense. Because the whole essence of Purim is the understanding that the world that we live in is controlled by Hashem. Hashem runs it the way he wants to run it, and he runs it in the way that is best for us. And when Haman took the lots, his idea was, it's a crapshoot. You throw the dice and whatever it falls, right? There's no skill, there's no anything about it. It's all chance. It's all chance, and in Haman's eyes, that's exactly the way things work. The whole idea here of fighting against the Jewish people is the idea that everything is coincidence, everything is nature, nothing is being run by a higher being, and therefore when he decides what to do with the Jewish people, how is the decision made? On the highest level of chance, you just draw lots, and whatever falls out, falls out. Okay, at the end of the day, whatever fell out, he said, that fell out well.
Right.
Because there is this connection between chance and what comes out of it, right? Because again, there's this very interesting mixture of things in Haman's mind. There is the existence of Hashem, there's chance, but then within chance is going to reveal to you, how things are going. Haman doesn't necessarily deny that there's some kind of a spiritual underpinning to the world. He doesn't deny that. There's a kayach hatur, there's a power of spiritual impurity. That's a supernatural power. He understands that power. He understands that power goes together with the idea of coincidence in the natural world. The two things go together. He understands that. And therefore, his means of doing things is to work with the greatest sign of chance, which is just drawing lots. And at the end, it all comes together very well for him. But at the end of the day, we know, as the Gemara says, that those lots came out at a time that was exactly the time that represented how the Jewish people would be saved. It was exactly the opposite. It was v'nahapachu. It was exactly the opposite of what Haman meant. Haman drew the lots because it was going to be the power of chance, the power of happenstance, the power of nature that would be his power to overcome the Jewish people. and it was exactly within that thing that to him was the sign of his success, that was exactly the sign for the opposite. It was the sign for the nation of the Jewish people. What came across as a sign of the Jewish people's downfall was really a sign of the Jewish people's victory, of their salvation. And therefore, Purim Lots portrays the message of Purim exactly in the best way. You want to know what Purim is about? Purim is about that episode with the Lots, where everything naturally comes across in a certain way, and really what's happening at the same time, Hashem is manipulating it towards the salvation of the Jewish people. It brought out, the Lots is exactly what brought out what the message and the essence of Purim is. Now, before Purim, we have Tainus Esther, right? The fast of Esther, which usually is on the day before Purim. That's what it usually is. It's usually right before, it's the day before Purim. But this year, because Purim comes out on Sunday, so Tainus Esther is pushed off to Thursday. You're not going to have it on Shabbos, because we don't have fasts on Shabbos. You don't have a fast on Friday, because on Friday we got to get ready for Shabbos. And on a fast day, we do slichas, extra prayers, and it's going to take away from our time to get ready for Shabbos. And therefore, it's pushed back to Thursday. So what's Tainus Esther all about? What's Tainus Esther about? Now, when you just hear the name Tainus Esther, that name of the day, Tainus Esther, the fast of Esther, then automatically you try thinking about, okay, what Tainus, what fast do we find is related to Esther? What fast relates to Esther? So we know that in the Megillah, after the decree against the Jewish people came out, so Mordechai approached Esther that she's got to speak to the king on behalf of the Jewish people. Well, even the queen needed an appointment with the king. Without an appointment, she could be dead. And she was ready to put her life on the line to save the Jewish people. And she told Mordechai to tell the Jewish people to fast for her for 3 days. And she and her servants would fast for 3 days. So there you got it. There's a fast of Esther, right? That was the fast that Esther decreed that fast. And we would be fasting on what we call Tainus Esther to remember that fast. The question is though, if I were to ask you, some Yontif trivia, when Esther told the Jewish people to fast, when did that take place?
Pesach.
Actually took place on Pesach. Meaning, if you think about it, so the whole second half of the Megillah, right, which is Esther going to Achashverosh, and Haman's troubles, and Haman being hung, which all happens in a very short period of time, right, that's all happening when? In the month of Nisan. When does the war take place?
Adar.
The following Adar. So there's a long break in between. There's a very long break in between Haman's death and the eventual war that the Jewish people had to fight. So number one, so if we are commemorating the fast of Esther, well, the fast of Esther took place in the month of Nisan, not in the month of Adar. That's number one. Number two, Esther's fast was for 3 days. And we only do 1 day. So there's something not where if this is what we're trying to commemorate, it doesn't seem to be working properly. So those that answer that, well, again, Esther could decree a fast on Pesach, which typically, halachically, you can't do because it was Jewish people were in danger, right? For whatever reason that we're going to commemorate that, we're not going to do that on Pesach. We don't have a right to fast on Pesach. And therefore, we can't fast on Pesach. So when do we fast? When do we commemorate that fast? Purim time, if you can't do it in the right time, do it around what the fast revolves around, and do it Purim time. Why don't you do it for 3 days? Only do it for 1 day? Very simple, because we can't handle a 3 day fast. We just can't do that. And therefore, there are those who learn that the Tainus Esther, the fast of Esther, is about commemorating that fast. But others learn, because of these questions, that actually the fast of Esther has nothing to do with that fast. And what it has to do with is that we know from the Gemara, from the Mishnah, from the Gemara, that when Moshe Rabbeinu fought the first war against Amalek, he fasted. And we know that before any war, the Jewish people fasted. They didn't have pasta parties. They fasted. Okay? They fasted. Because they understood that their ability to be victorious in war had nothing to do with their strength, had to do with what Hashem would do for them. And therefore, the commentaries say that our assumption is therefore that before the Jewish people fought against their enemies on Purim, they fasted. And it was because of their fasting and the repentance that they did that they were saved. And therefore, we remember, we're commemorating that fast that place before the war to remind ourselves on Purim that our salvation is only dependent on our relationship with Hashem. It's not about our strength. It's about how much we can arouse Hashem's mercy. And just as the Jewish people then were able to arouse Hashem's mercy because through their fasting and their repentance and their prayer for all generations, that's the key to our salvation and success. So in essence, Tainus Esther, now again, the truth is, if we say that, you know, Tainus Esther is commemorating that fast that Esther told the Jewish people to do. Why remember that? What's the point of remembering that fast? It would seem to be the same idea. It's the same idea that the fast, Tainus Esther, the fast of Esther is about realizing that what fasting represents, which is repentance, which is coming back to Hashem, that is the source of our salvation. That's the source of our being saved from our enemies. Which means that Tainus Esther, interestingly, is by nature a different kind of fast than other fasts. Other fasts, we commemorate the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. We fast when there's a famine or a drought. We fast if we have a bad dream. Very often, the fasts that we keep are related to some kind of a tragedy or some kind of a difficulty, and we're relating to that. We understand that the tragedy, the difficulty has a message there, but it's connected to a tragedy. We're not trying to commemorate a tragedy when we fast on Tainus Esther. We're not trying to commemorate the trouble the Jewish people went through. We're trying to commemorate that through their fasting and their repentance, they were saved from their troubles. It's really a positive fast. By nature, it's positive in the sense that it's really not about remembering something sad or something negative, but actually remembering what this does in a positive sense. But that's what Tainus Esther is about. It's the intro into Purim in the sense that our survival is not about nature. It's not about strength. It's all about our connection with Hashem. So perhaps I've told you this story before, but to bring this point out, the Yiddish theater in Europe was very often not run by, I don't know how many religious people were involved in it at all. But Yiddish theater, you know, it was Yiddish theater and a Jewish flavor, and very typically and often it was anti-religious. So the story is told of a play that the Yiddish theater used to have about the Jewish army that's depicted in the Torah. The Torah says when the Jewish people go out to war, before they go to the battle, the Kohen gets up and he makes an announcement. Okay? Anybody who has betrothed a woman, hasn't married her, don't go to battle. You leave the battlefield. Okay. Anybody who's planted a vineyard and hasn't had a chance to partake from it, also, you leave the battlefield. You built a house and have a chance to live in it, you leave the battlefield. You're afraid, you leave the battlefield. That's what the Torah says. Okay, so this is the play, right? The Jewish army goes up, is ready, is about to approach the battlefront, and the Kohen makes the announcement. Okay? If you did this, if you're this, you leave. Bunch of people leave. If you did this, if you're this, you leave. Bunch of people leave. Third group leave. Fourth group leaves. And who's left? Two old little rabbis. Those are the ones that are left. Right? Everybody gets a little smile, right? It's cute. But I once heard that Reb Chaim Soloveitchik said they didn't finish the story. They didn't finish the story. Because the end of the story is they won. The end of the story is they won. Because our power lies, again, not in our strength, but allows in our connection, our relationship to Hashem. That's what it lies in. Now, the Gemara Megillah also tells us that the Gemara starts up with a question as to really, Neiman is chaibus neimshal Yisrael shabaisa hadar kliya. The Jewish people were decreed to be destroyed. And they got out of it, had a close call. What did they do for it? What did they do to deserve this kind of destruction? This is the Gemara in Megillah asks, because the Gemara understood that these things don't happen on their own. They don't happen by chance. There's going to be something by which the Jewish people deserve to have to go through this.
God said he never allowed the Jewish people to be destroyed.
Okay, well, again, that really depends on what they do for it. Because if at the end of the day they still refuse to repent, then apparently it could happen. Or potentially it could happen. But again, the whole thing started, had to start, the whole tsara, the whole problem, the whole issue had to start because of something that they did wrong. What did they do wrong? So one answer the Gemara gives is, Mipnei shenanu misu'udai shal oisa rasha. Because the Jewish people had benefit. They had benefit from the meal of that evil man. What does that mean? So we know that the beginning of the Purim story starts with Achashverosh making a big party, and eventually in this party he invites his Jewish citizens to partake from the party. So the Gemara seems to be saying, because the Jewish people benefited from that party, that was the reason why they deserved to be destroyed. So the obvious question is, you know, what avera was that? What sin was that? You know, was the food kosher, not kosher? According to many people, it was kosher. You know, and even if it wasn't kosher, right? Not even kosher is not a reason to be destroyed. What did they do what was so serious about going to the party that because of that, they should go ahead and they should be deserving of being destroyed because of it? Okay. So you want to say, Michael, that part of the problem may have been that by going to this party that they were mixed Gentiles. Did they have a choice to go to the party?
No, they were told.
They really didn't have much of a choice. Okay. So whatever answer you're going to give, because your answer could be is a legitimate answer. But whatever way you're going to explain it, the focus has to be on the fact that the Gemara doesn't say they went to the party. The Gemara says nanu. They benefited from it. They had hanah, they had pleasure. You know, they could go to the party and say, what are we supposed to do? The king says, if we don't go, we're going to insult him. And what do? You go there, and you just kind of be there. Okay? But the Gemara seems to be saying, no, nanu. They had benefit from it. Enjoyed it. They took pleasure in it. And something about taking pleasure in that has to be the reason why in that lies the answer what they did so wrong. So perhaps if they would have, like you're saying, Michael, if they would have, you know, gone there and just been there, okay, there was no danger of assimilation. They go there and they enjoy themselves, there's a danger of assimilation. Perhaps that would be the answer. An answer that I once heard is that, when you read the Megillah, the party of Achashverosh seems to be about, you know, as it says, Kesheves HaMelech, his monarchy was more established, more settled, so he made a big party. But the Gemara says that there was a lot more going on than just the fact that, you know, he was a new king, everything is settled, and so now he can celebrate. Part of Achashverosh feeling settled as the king was the fact that everybody knew that the Jewish people were, after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, were supposed to be in exile for 70 years. And after 70 years, they're supposed to be going back. And in the eyes of the Babylonians and the Persians, kings, during this period, if they saw that the Jewish people, if 70 years were up and the Jewish people hadn't gone back, then to them that means it's done. The Jewish people are done. And that their power now is consolidated. They don't have to deal with the special Jewish people. And the Gemara tells us, and the Rashim tell us that Nebuchadnezzar, his followers, everybody tried to make a calculation. They thought they had a calculation. They made a party for the calculation, and it was wrong. Well, Achashverosh also made a calculation. And according to Achashverosh, the 70 years were up, and the Jewish people haven't returned. That means they're not going back. That means he's the king by which the Jewish people will now remain where they are and never go back to Eretz Yisrael, and never go back to what they were before. And that's why he threw a party. And that's why the Gemara says he put on the garments of the Kohen Gadol. And he used the utensils of the Beis HaMikdash. Because he tried to say to the Jewish people, you're done, you're finished. You're done, there's nothing, you're never going to go back, you're now here. I am your king. I am the ultimate ruler, and you are going to be my subjects. You're not going back to Eretz Yisrael. That was the message. Okay, well, if the Jewish people have to go, got to go. But Nenu, you had pleasure from it. You enjoyed it. You enjoyed a celebration that says that your essence as a Jewish people is done. You go and you celebrate that. You actually partook of that celebration. You enjoyed that celebration. If you go because you have to and you're just there because you have to be there, it's one thing. But now you go and you participate and you're Nenu, you benefit from it, you enjoy it. Then that basically means that you're also in your minds, you know, yeah, we're done. We're done. Our special position, our special relationship with Hashem is done. And we might as well just, you know, learn to, you know, be part of where we are. So, in essence, the severity of what they did by benefiting, by enjoying this celebration, was actually acquiescing to some degree, to acquiescing to the idea that, yes, the Jewish people are done, our special ritual with Hashem is done, and, yeah, that's the way it is, which would eventually lead to assimilation. So, who comes now to wake up the Jewish people? The descendant of Amalek. The descendant of Amalek was the one who attacked the Jewish people because they were the special Jewish people. That's why he attacked them the first time. The first time Amalek came against the Jewish people, it was in a place called Rephidim. And the Gemara says, why was it called Rephidim? Rephidim comes from the word roughly, weak. Their connection to Torah and to mitzvahs became weak. They were not appreciating their status of the Jewish as the Jewish people. So comes a nation called Amalek, who attacks them because they are the Jewish people, and basically says, you know what? You think you everybody says you have a special status. I'm going to bring down that special status. I'm going to bring it down. If you don't appreciate your status, that's when I come to say to you that I'm going to bring you down because you're not appreciating that status. So the descendant of Amalek, which is Haman, was doing the same thing. He now is given the ability to go and to attack the Jewish people with the same idea. When they show that they don't recognize, when it's not important to them, their true Jewish identity, their true special relationship with Hashem, if they don't appreciate it, well, that's when Amalek comes in and says, okay, you know what? You don't appreciate your relationship to Hashem. I'm going to actually show you, and I'm actually treat you in a way that you have no connection with Hashem. And the Jewish people understood that. The Jewish people got that message. And when they got that message and they saw Hashem's miracles, what does the Gemara say? Kimu v'kiblu. They went ahead and again, they accept the Torah, they accepted the Torah anew. Because now they understood that they have to appreciate that special status that the Torah gives them with Hashem. They have to appreciate their special relationship with Hashem. And when they realize and recognize that, they again, kimu v'kiblu. They accepted again the Torah anew. Because they understood that they have to appreciate that special relationship they have with Hashem. And the pasuk says at the end of the Megillah, after Haman was hung, so the pasuk says, Mordechai yatzim lefnei hamelech, and Mordechai went out from before the king, b'levush malchus, wearing royal garments, tchelus v'chur of tchelus of blue and white, v'teresav gedoyla with a large golden crown, v'takrach putz v'argaman and a wrap of linen and purple, v'reshushan tzalav v'samecha, the city of Shushan rejoiced. So Mordechai now, after Haman is hung, he now becomes the viceroy. So he goes out dressed royally as the viceroy. So the Medrash says that each one of these descriptions of what he was wearing actually represents something other than what appears in the simple explanation. Vilna Gaon brings this down in his commentary. Levush Malchus, what was that royal garment that he was wearing? Pirish Talis Shal Mitzvah. He's wearing a talis. He's wearing a talis with tzitzis. Tcheles, blue, right? One of the strings of tzitzis is tcheles. V'chur, white. You have the white tzitzis. So he's wearing a levush malchus. He's wearing a talus for the sake of a mitzvah, of doing the mitzvah with tzitzis, and he's got the blue string, he's got the white string. Okay. That's the garment. What's his gold? What's his golden crown? Well, new, tell me, what's the golden crown?
Tzitzit.
No? Is that a coin? You think. Come on. The garment is a talus, and the crown is? Tefillin. Tefillin Sharesh. Okay? And described as that's the crown, is the tefillin on his head. V'tach rechputz v'argaman. And a wrap refers to the straps. And the other one, argaman, for some or another, refers to the shalyag. Which means that when Mordechai was going, when Mordechai left the king, right? So, the way I think we have to understand it is that, yeah, he was wearing these royal garments. But each one of those royal garments was accompanied by a true royal garment. Which means that when he went out and two Persians were looking at him, they said, you know, what's he wearing on his head? What are those strings coming out? Because when Mordechai was, even after Mordechai was going to go in and become the viceroy, Mordechai was going to become right up there in the government. Still going to wear a talus and tefillin. And don't forget, in those days, they wore it all day long. Whatever he's doing, whatever royal garments he's wearing, is accompanied by a mitzvah. Because even after Mordechai has come to that point of being so close to the king and being in the higher echelons of the Persian government, he's still gonna look like a Jew and still act like a Jew. And this was all part of the lesson to the Jewish people. The Jewish people, when they were nanu from the Suda, when they had benefit from the meal, that was where they were showing that, okay, we don't have that special status of the Jewish people. We don't have a special relationship with Hashem. And yeah, we're just going to become part of what this is, and let's make the best of it. After Purim, they realized that is wrong. That's what brought about their troubles. And then Mordechai showed them, and forget about, you know, just living your lives regularly. And even when you land up really mixing with the Goyim, you still got to make sure you have to keep your special Jewish identity. Which is what Mordechai was showing them as the viceroy to the king, and that he was still going to wear, no matter what, the talus and the tefillin are still there.
Is it a little similar? Just a bit. Yosef, big trouble. Looks like he's befallen, and he becomes a viceroy. Jewish people, Mordechai, same kind
that's
of
a good
deal.
Point.
And, you know,
that's a very good point.
And they both kept the Jewishness despite.
That's a very good point.
We always become a viceroy. Always second in command.
And an unfortunate part of the whole story is that Esther, if my understanding is correct, she ends up being with Ahasuerus.
Right.
And they have a son.
Right.
Who is Koresh. Right. Or Dariavish,
no.
What's that?
Which one? I think it was Dariavish.
What's that?
I'm not sure if it was Koresh or Darius. Dariavish.
Oh, maybe it's Darius?
Yeah, but again.
But one of them is the one that allows them to rebuild the base of
Mikdash, right.
But yet she sort of has to compromise her whole lifestyle because she has to be, right?
Yeah, she has to. I mean, again, it doesn't say anywhere that she didn't keep Torah mitzvahs anymore.
No.
But yes, clearly she has, for the sake of Jewish people, yes, she had to do that compromise. You're right.
We get that the mother, you're Jewish if it's the mother.
That's derived from the Torah.
Could it have come from giving the benefit of the doubt to Esther?
It didn't need the benefit of the doubt.
She didn't need it.
She didn't need the benefit of the doubt. That's the facts.
Right. But
she was Jewish.
The point of it that even her offspring, even if she had to be with him, that's still a Jew.
I mean, that's the facts.
Yeah.
That's the facts. But that again, that's derived from a pasuk in the Torah. One last thought, if I may. You know, when we sing the song Shoshanas Yaakov, right? So we say Baruch. Mordechai, blessed be Mordechai, Bruch Esther, blessed be Esther. Then we send the Gam Charbona Zachar Latov. Let's have to remember Charbona. Who was Charbona? Charbona was the person who told Ahasuerus that, you know, Haman made a gallows for Mordechai. Why didn't you hang him on those gallows? That was Charbona's idea. So every Purim, we say, the Gam Charbona Zachar Latov. Remember Charbona. Okay? Now, the whole idea, we say, Baruch Mordechai, blessed Mordechai, Ar Haman, cursed Haman. What does it mean? Right? Mordechai's not around anymore, Haman's not around anymore. But the point is, it's remembering what they represent, right? Baruch Mordechai. The memory of Mordechai should be blessed. What Mordechai represented should be blessed. What Haman represented should be cursed. The Gam Charvayna Zachar LaTayv. Charvayna, you also should remember him for good. So what are we remembering about Charvayna? What's the message of Charvayna? So the explanation I once thought was, Charvayna was the person who, again, he had his 1 second of fame. Right? He had his 1 second of fame. Right? Here it was, Haman was done. What are we going to do with him? Right? So here's this guy, Charvayna, you know, he's an officer. We don't know exactly who he is. Right? And he has an idea. And what does he do with that? And what does he do? And he has that idea, and he offers it up. You know, he had an opportunity. He seized the opportunity. He acted on the opportunity. And he accomplished a lot. He accomplished something really big. He was the one who got Haman hung. It's a lesson that when an opportunity comes, you grab it. If your Rebbeinu Shlomo brings an opportunity, grab it. You don't know what can lie in that. But if an opportunity comes, you grab that opportunity. If an opportunity for good comes, grab it. Just to conclude a story I just heard today from my Pesach Kron. And again, it's I'm not saying it's exactly the same thing, but there are certain times where there is this situation where something needs to happen right now, or something could happen right now, and are you going to do it or are you not going to do it? And if you do it, what you can accomplish? So he told a story that that he one time had a bris on Purim. It was twins. And Rabbi Kron told the mother that, you know, the oldest one comes out first. Do not bring out the second one. It has to be in a separate room, for whatever reason. Be in a separate room. Bring out the first one, and then the second one. Okay? Here is a bris where two grandfathers can be the son that can hold the baby. So Grandpa A is going to hold the oldest baby because he's getting his family's, the baby's going to be named after a member of his family. Grandpa B is going to be a sandik for the second baby because he's going to get that name. Okay? So, time for the bris. They bring out the first baby. Rabbi Kron, he's the moil. He unbuttons, he unwraps he takes off the diaper. Wrong baby. He said a moil knows. He made a certain sign to know which was the older one, which the younger one. And he was like, it's the wrong baby. This is the younger one. This is the second, the old, younger one, not the older one. So he turned to the Rav and said, what do we do? So the Rav said, you shouldn't do anything. You know, you're ready to do a mitzvah on this baby. Ein ma'aviran ala mitzvahs. You can't pass up a mitzvah. If this baby is here right now, ready for the mitzvah to be done, you can't just now say, I'm not going to do the mitzvah. The mitzvah is going to be done. You don't pass up on a mitzvah. Okay? That meant that, you know, Grandpa A is not holding on to the right baby. So, unfortunately, the father of the babies, he really got upset. And he turned to his wife and started screaming at her in front of everyone. You know, why'd you send out the wrong baby? And a room that had been packed and full, right, all of a sudden was completely silent. So Rabbi Kron says, the Rabbi Shalom put something in his mind. And right then and there he said, Rabbi Yisai, this is the way it's supposed to be. On Purim it's v'nahapachu. On Purim it's always supposed to be, it's v'nahapach. Everything turns around, everything is topsy-turvy, v'nahapachu. What was supposed to happen to the Jewish people turned to be a different thing. That's what Purim is about, v'nahapachu. Things are supposed to get changed around. And everybody chuckled from it. And then everything after that was fine and dandy. Everything was cool. Everything was smooth. Everything was calmed down. You know, sometimes, you know, something's got to be done. The opportunity is there. It's got to be done. And you do it. And when you do it, you can really accomplish a lot. That, I want to say, that's the message of Charvayna. Remember Charvayna, right? There's one guy. We hear from him once. We hear from other otherwise. We don't know. But one thing he did. And he did it on the spur of the moment. It came his way, he found the opportunity, he used it, and what he did now is remembered for eternity. That's Gam. We should also remember Charvayna, another lesson that comes from Purim. I wish you all a very happy Purim.
Oh, good. Thank you, too.
Thank you, Rabbi.